A couple of announcements before we get started here. The first one is last week I made the announcement about the need that we have for ladies to help a little more with the nursery and so forth. That if you want to help us in this area, please see Mr. Jamie Holder. I also, just before we left on Wednesday, mentioned that Flossie Jones lost the dad, and the funeral will be tomorrow at 11 a.m. at the Community Center Baptist Church in Lewin. And I think the best way to get there, if you're going, it's either through Highway 18, cut through County Road 16, or if you go through Lewin, still go through County Road 16. Either way, you get it. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful for your mercy. We're thankful for your goodness and kindness towards each and every one of us assembled here. We know that you are so majestic, yet you deal with us in accordance with your goodness and love. Our minds can never fathom the depths of your love for us. Nor can we even conceive on this planet all that you have proposed for us to enjoy with you in eternal state. But what we do know is that you have so convinced us in your word that yes, you have things waiting for us. So, Father, we realize that we live in a world where the enemy constantly bombards our minds to distract us from our focus on you. So especially as we've gathered to study a portion of your word, we know he is busy trying to distract. So it is our request this morning that you grant us the concentration that we need, that God the Holy Spirit will speak to each and every one of us, so that we'll hear what you want us to hear. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. Hebrews chapter 11. He reads, "All these people were still living by faith. When they died, they did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Now, these four verses may be considered parenthetical in that they could be removed without doing any violence to the flow of the discussion on the demonstration of faith by Abraham that began in verse 8 and ends in verse 19. However, the author interrupted his discussion on Abraham's faith with commentary that concerns not only the faith of Abraham, but those of his descendants that he had previously mentioned. Now, although the author did not the real estate, the reason for diversion into his commentary. It is probably because his commentary is intended to convey the importance of hope Abraham and his descendants had about God's promises that's yet in the future, or it could really be a fuller explanation of faith of those mentioned in verses 8 through 11. Now, regardless of the reason for inserting this section, one thing is clear, and is that the commentary is important because of what it says about faith. Faith as a concept is one that is recognized by obedient action on the part of the one who exercises it. Noah, you see, showed his faith by building the ark that was instrumental in saving him and his household during the destruction of the earth by the flood. Now, Abraham showed his faith in God's promise by relocating to a different country and never came back, never returned anymore to Ur of Chaldea. That was it. He also and Sarah demonstrated their faith by resuming sexual relationship that for all practical purposes had stopped because of age. And the result, of course, was the blessing of the birth of Isaac. So these examples of faith may create the impression that demonstration of faith always leads to a measurable result while on this planet. In other words, somebody would think that because of these examples, each time you have faith, you have to see it measured, or you can pinpoint it, or its effect. But this is not the case, since the expected result depends on the nature of God's promise. There are some promises of God that are for this planet. And so, one should expect, in faith, their fulfillment on this planet. But there are some promises that are not to be realized in this planet. Hence, the Holy Spirit, through the author, wants believers to recognize that there is more to faith than yielding of immediate results on this planet. It requires other responses to it that may not immediately lead to measurable results on this planet. Therefore, the passage before us is concerned with response or responses to faith. Among those who actually have faith in God, and what is God's response to that faith? In other words, we're saying that the passage we are dealing with has to do with the responses expected of you and I if we have faith, and what God does when we respond accordingly. So the message of the Holy Spirit through the author to the original recipients of this epistle is that it is true that Abraham and his descendants died without receiving God's promise, but their faith produced clear responses to God's promise that included acceptance of being strangers in this world as they anticipated their eternal homeland. And in turn, God also responded to their faith. Based on this passage, faith, if you want, may be likened like a ladder that one uses to go from a lower point to a higher point in order to view or make use of whatever it is on the higher point. A person who uses ladder is convinced that there is something that is advantageous to him once he reaches the highest step of the ladder. Now, so if we view faith as a ladder, then we see there are two players with respect to faith. The first player on the lower point of the ladder, of course, is man. And God is the second player on the highest point of the ladder, with his promise being what one enjoys once he has climbed to the last step of the ladder to reach God at the highest point where his promise is kept. Now, a person who has faith in what is to be attained once that last step of the ladder is reached continues to climb one step after another on the ladder until the final step is reached. Never gives up. So if the climber wants to reach the target, he does not stop with climbing few steps of the ladder. You may run out of breath. Physically, person will run out of breath. They may stop and rest and continue. The same thing in the spiritual life. You never quit. You never stop climbing. You never go down. Once you start climbing, you continue going up, up in your spiritual faith. So you, no matter what it is, from the physical perspective, a person who knows what he's looking out for never becomes tired. So, in the same way, we never become tired on this road of faith. No matter the very many difficulties that we may face, no matter how many challenges that we must face, we must continue plugging on, keep moving one step after another with the hope, expectation that one of these days we'll climb to the highest and last step, and that will bring us to great pleasures that the Lord has promised us. So the physical steps that I'm describing can be likened then really to the responses to faith that one who has it will exhibit with the conviction that God has something great waiting for him once he finally meets God. Now, I guarantee you that if on a physical level, think about it, from here to Laura, maybe a long distance to walk. But if you told somebody, I have $1 million waiting for you in Laura, you can't take a car, you can't take no mule, nothing. You walk down there. Believe you me, he's going to get there, or she's going to get there. Why? $1 million. It's waiting for me. Now, but something much more important, better than $1 million, is waiting for the believer who exercises faith until he or she reaches the last point of the ladder of faith. So all we're saying is that the author here indicated that Abraham and his descendants displayed certain responses to God's promise because of faith. They climbed one step after another on the ladder of faith until they departed from this life. Death became the last step they climbed to reach God, who no doubt welcomed them with the fulfillment of his promise to them, partial of course, but nevertheless a fulfillment of it. So as they climbed the various steps, but without reaching the eternal promise, They recognized that they were strangers on this planet. And so because of their faith, we're convinced that although they did not attain the promise of this planet, that is to be expected, in that the promise is certainly not for the land that they reside in as strangers. Their experience, as described in this passage that we are about to consider, then leads us to the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to convey to you. This message is this: faith should produce in you the right kind of responses to God's promises that will include acceptance of being a stranger in this world and the assurance that God will not fail you. Let me repeat that again. That faith should produce in you the right kind of responses to God's promises that will include acceptance of being a stranger in this world and the assurance that God will not fail you. So we will expand on this message by considering two major propositions. A first proposition is that your right response, or your right faith response to God's promise, should include at least four things. So that's the first proposition, that your right faith response or responses to God's promise or promises should include at least four things. But before we get to these responses, we should recognize that this proposition is concerned with faith and unrealized promises on this planet, as stated in the first part of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 of the NIV. It reads again: all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Now the rendering, all these people were still living by faith when they died, of the NIV, is an interpretative translation, although an excellent one, since a literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: according to faith, all these died. According to faith, all these died. Now, this is because the Greek preposition used in this context can mean according to, in accordance with, in conformity with, or it can mean simply the word in. Now, it is true that most of our English versions render the Greek phrase as in faith. But it seems that the author was concerned with the manner in which those involved lived before they died, and not merely the manner of their death that involved date, as may be implied by the use of the English preposition in, as we have it in most of our English versions. So we are saying that the literal phrase, according to faith, is a shorthand way for saying that those involved lived on this life by faith until they died. They continued to live a life of faith until the last moment that they were on this planet. Of course, the phrase, when you say all these people of the NIV, or more literally from the Greek, all these, is really a reference to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. mentioned in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, this is primarily because there were those who received promises directly from God, as the book of Genesis reveals. Now, it is true that Sarah was mentioned in verse 11, but she was not a direct recipient of God's promise. And so, we believe, or limit the phrase, all these people, or literally all these, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the people, he's saying, they did not receive. Yet, they continue to live in faith. Now that our first proposition, though, is concerned with unrealized promises that are eternal in nature and so not realized on this planet, is conveyed in the sentence of the NIV when he said, they did not receive the things promised. The things promised. A more literal translation is not receiving the promises. Not receiving the promises. Now, this is because we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that here means to receive. Now, the aorist tense here implies that the action associated with not receiving occurred before date or at a time of date, since the expression these died is also translated from an aorist tense in the Greek. See, an aorist participle in the Greek usually denotes a time prior to the time of the action of the main verb, which in our passage here, the main verb is this died. That's the main verb, this died. Now remember, I'm reminding you, a participle is a verbal adjective. In other words, in some passages, it may function more like a verb. In other passages, it will function like an adjective. So, many times when it's functioning in terms of verb, it's conveying an action. And if it's in the aorist tense, as we say, it usually denotes something that takes place prior to the main verb. However, when both the main verb and a participle are in the aorist tense, as it is in our passage, then there is the possibility of the actions associated with the main verb and a participle occurring at the same time. Now, this is why we say it is possible that the action of not receiving in view here could be at a time of death. So anyhow, a Greek participle is really subject to different interpretations. In our passage, there are at least two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted in what is called a temporal sense, implying that of time. So in this case, it would be implying that at a time of death, those in question, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they did not receive the promises. That's what it will imply if we take the temporal interpretation. Now, it is probably to reflect this temporal interpretation that led to the rendering when they died of the NIV. Because when they use that word when, that introduces time. In other words, the translators of the NIV took the time aspect of the participle and associated it with the main verb to die. So the implication of the rendering of the NIV and a few other English versions that render similarly is that we have an additional fact about Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, which is that they did not receive the promises. Now, a second possible interpretation is to take the participle as concessive. That is, that death occurred although the promises were not received. In other words, it's saying, in spite of the fact that death occurred, they did not receive the promises. Now, regardless of how one views the participle, now the reason we give you both, if it depends on the English fashion. Because a lot of time people do not realize, as they think that, you know, there's conflict because of English versions. The issue usually is because some translators will take a different view about the, like what I've explained here, and they translate it in a different way. But really, when you boil this down, the real message is never lost. Still saying the same thing. So regardless of how one views a participle, the point of the author is simply that Abraham and his descendants did not receive the promise God made to them at the time of their death. That's all he wants us to know. No matter how we view this, no matter how it's translated, he just also wants to know, when these men died, they didn't receive the promise. And that's going to be an interesting thing because of what we've studied before. He just said, they didn't receive the promise. However, though, we have to be careful with this point to recognize that the literal phrase, not receiving the promises, is concerned with the fulfillment of the contents of God's promises and not the promises themselves, since they received God's promises, as also confirmed in verse 17 of this particular section. Now, furthermore, the author of Hebrews had already indicated that Abraham received what was promised in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15. Now it reads, and so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Remember we studied this in the past, but look at what it says, Abraham received what was promised. But what did I just read? When he get back to the 11th chapter, verse 13, what did I read? He read, they did not receive the things promised. Now think about it. He said, Abraham received what was promised. But here I just read, they did not receive things promised. Who are they? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So if that's the case, you see, it seems like we have a problem. Because if you read it on the surface, that's what it sounds. Because if you say they did not, he did not, and here you say they did, what do you have? Oh, people say, oh, well, there's a conflict in the Bible. Because they're talking, you know, one thing and contradicting it in the next minute. Well, that's not really the case. So the author really is not contradicting himself. He was thinking of the fulfillment of the contents of the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now the content of these promises include having many descendants. See, the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you look at those promises, you'll find that the promises include having many descendants. That's many, many, many children. The promises include also the possession of the land of Canaan. It included also the founding of a great nation. And one of the most important of that promise is the blessing which will come to the nations through Abraham's descendants. These, some of these are the contents of the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're dealing with saying the author is focusing on the content. It's not that he's conflicting himself, he's saying the content. When you look at the contents, they did not receive the contents. But they actually received the promise, as he's arguing. So Abraham and his descendants, for example, did not witness the fulfillment of the content of these promises, although they could be said to have seen an indication that the promises will be fulfilled. Now, this is something that on a practical level, we deal with people. I don't know about you, but I have a problem when a person tells me one lie. From then on, it's difficult to trust the person. I would think most of you are that way. Once a person lies to you once, then you have a problem whether you're going to believe what he or she says from then on. Now, but if a person's word is reliable to you, and he says certain things, makes certain promises, he kept the first one, the natural thing you come here will do the rest. That will be the way you go. Unless something else keeps you from doing that. You say, well, if he has promised so many and he's done the first one, I have no reason not to believe he's going to or she's going to fulfill the rest. So that's what we're still looking at here. That we say, yes, God gave several contents of that of the promises. But we could say that they saw some indication, even though they didn't see the full content, but they saw indications that this promise or the content will be fulfilled. For example, the birth of Isaac. If you can look at it this way, Abraham, as far as he's concerned, received a promise. And one of that promises is this. Your wife is going to have a son through you. Now, that's a promise. As far as Abraham was concerned, he knows from human perspective, that's impossible. Sarah has passed her menopause. So that's just the scandal. And he himself is sexually impotent. So that means that's just not going to happen. So now God, you're telling me I'm going to have more descendants, and I can even function as a man. So how's that going to happen? Now that's a promise. Well, once it happened, what else does it mean to Abraham? The only thing Abraham can conclude is, from now on, everything he said must be true. Because he couldn't lie. He's shown it to me. So, all I'm saying is that the birth of Isaac will have indicated to Abraham that eventually God's promise of having many descendants will be fulfilled. Remembering that he didn't have any through Isaac, through Sarah, any child through Sarah. And God said, no, it's not through Ishmael. I'm not talking about Ishmael. He'll be blessed. He has his own, but that's not him. I'm talking about through Sarah. And so once he saw the birth of Isaac, that gave him the confidence, the assurance, it's going to happen. Now the birth of Esau and Jacob would have also encouraged both Abraham and Isaac that the promise regarding many descendants will be fulfilled. Now remember, from the chart I gave you many years ago and gave some about a week or two ago, if you look at that, I argue that Abraham was at least 15 years into life before this, the two grandsons, through that is Jacob and Esau, were at least 15 years when he died. So when he saw Isaac, his two grandsons, he said, there you go. God is showing to me, it's coming. It's coming. He said, I'm going to have them. Now, Jacob was different now, in a sense. Jacob's 12 sons would have encouraged him of the reality of the promise of many descendants. However, when you think about it, before I get to this point, when you think about it, this is one of those reasons that personally, I'm a firm believer of experiential Christianity. And it seems to me, any other thing is a weak Christianity. Because Christianity has to be based on that which is experiential, in true and true. So, if you have experienced something about God's promise, you held on to it, you held God to it, so to say, and you saw him fulfill those promises, or whatever promise you claimed, well, what that does for you is, if you are thinking, spiritually, of course, you say to yourself, oh, the one who did this, no matter what else it is, whatever he has promised me, I can go sleep, they come true. That's the attitude. So, these three men, they were encouraged about having many descendants because of what they have now seen, what we could call an endowment, something to show. It's coming, the rest are coming. However, though, when you think about it, none of these men, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, none of them witnessed the fulfillment of the other promises, such as the possessing of the land that was partially fulfilled in the time of the conquest of Canaan. They didn't see that. Abraham didn't see it. Jacob didn't see it. Isaac didn't see it. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the patriarchs had unwavering faith that God will fulfill his promise to them. That's what faith does. Unwavering. So the significance of this point, though, is that you should not waver in your faith to the end of your life on this planet. You should continue to believe God's promises until they are either fulfilled in the cases of those promises that are intended only for this life, or until you die. You can be certain that you will receive ultimately all the blessings of the eternal state that are promised to believers. So the point we're making is that when it comes to faith, or comes to God's promises, you should continue to trust that God will honor it, or honor his promises, until you see them fulfilled in your life, or until you die. Here's the main point. Just one sentence. Just remember that. It's a very simple statement. And that is this. Despair is not an option that is available with respect to faith. Despair is not an option that's available with respect to faith. If you have faith, it can never admit despair. So any moment in your life as a believer that you start despairing, you know immediately you have thrown faith out of the window. Faith can never admit this whole concept of despairing. That despair cannot be an element of faith is conveyed in a Greek particle that is not translated in the NIV. However, it is translated both in majority of our English versions. Now, this particle, as used in our passage in the Greek, conveys an emphatic contrast that indicates that in spite of receiving the things promised, those in view did not waver in their faith. Instead, they responded properly to God's promises. Now, so you understand this, put back your half of thinking or imagination to see what Abraham had to put up with when it comes to the promise of having many descendants. Sure enough, I said the birth of Isaac gave him the assurance that yes, you're going to have many descendants. But look at the next hurdle that he had to face. Isaac got married for 20 years. Rebecca had no child. Can you imagine? As we say, was he pulling his hair off? God, what is this? Where are they coming? 20 years, I don't have a grandchild. But he didn't do that. That's what is called faith. He keep believing no matter what. Sure, I haven't seen any grandchild. It doesn't mean God's plan or purpose is not going to take place. So he kept on standing. He never wavered. That's what we're looking at. He responded, not wavering. He never despaired. He and others, their responses are then the concern of our first proposition that we're about to be examining, that is, that your right faith responses to God's promise should include at least four things. And so now let's begin to look at these four things that your responses to faith should include. A first right faith response to God's promises is to remain aware of the reality of their existence and not to be concerned of the fact that they remain invisible to you. For example, the scripture gives us a promise that Christ has gone home, returned back to heaven. He's preparing a room for each and every believer. Now, we don't see that. That's something like, when you think about it, it's invisible. But you got to stick with it. You got to believe it. Keep believing it until the day you die. Now, the other thing, though, is in saying that you must remain aware of the reality of the existence of the promise brings this to mind. Those who are able to do this are those who are very devoted to the study of the Word of God. That's where it begins, because it's only when you are devoted to the study of the Word of God that you find these promises that are hidden, so to say, in plain sight. In the scripture, the idea. But it's only when you are into that word that you begin to see these promises. And as you see them, know that they are real. Even though some of them sounds almost unbelievable. And they are, except that it comes from God. So using our ladder imagery, this first response is the first step you have to climb in the ladder of faith, the baseline, the first step, you must know what the promises are. You got to hold them and know that they're real, even though sometimes it's difficult. But you got to have that conviction. They are real. These things, these promises God has given me, whatever they are real. Now it is this response that the author of Hebrews implied for Abraham and his descendants in the sentence of Hebrews 11 verse 13 that we're considering when it says, they only saw them. They only saw them. Now, a literal translation is something like this from the Greek, having seen them from a distance. Having seen them from a distance. See, the word saw of the NIV is actually translated from a Greek word that literally is used for perception by the eyes, and so really so means to see, to perceive. However, though, the word is used with several other nuances or meanings. For example, the word can mean to become aware of something through sensitivity. Hence, can mean something like to feel, to feel. It is in this sense that the word is used in describing the experience of the centurion and others during the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 54. Matthew. Chapter 27, verse 54, it reads, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. Now, saw here, it is true that one may observe things move during an earthquake. But in reality, one feels earthquake. You feel it. That's the best way you say it. You feel it. So that it can be said that the centurion and others felt. That's the feeling aspect of the Greek word in view. So they felt the earthquake. I mean, as far as I know, that's the best way you see an earthquake. If you've ever been on it, you feel it. So the word can mean simply to feel something. Now the Greek word translated saw can also mean to have or to experience something. To experience something. And that is the way it is used in John chapter 3 verse 36. John chapter 3 verse 36 reads, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the first step. A person believes the Lord Jesus Christ, he or she has life. Then he said, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him. Think about it. How do you see life? Do you see your life? How do you see life? So really, the expression, not see life, is better understood to mean that the one who rejects Christ will not have eternal life, or that such a person will not experience eternal life. So the Greek word translated saw can mean to experience or to have. So the point is really that our Greek word can have other meanings that have nothing to do with the eyesight. Therefore, in our passage of Hebrews 11:3, the meaning that is most suitable for our application is to recognize or to become internally aware of the promises of God. It's not that they saw the promises, it's that they recognized the promises, or they became internally aware of God's promises. For some commentators think that the literal expression "having seen them from a distance" is drawn from the imagery of Moses' experience with respect to the promised land that God allowed him to see from a distance, as reported in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. Deuteronomy chapter 34, we read from verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Then Moses climbed Mount Nebo from the plains of Moab to the top of Pisgah across from Jericho. There the Lord showed him the whole land from Gilead to Dan, all of Naphtali, the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negev, and the whole region from the valley of Jericho, the city of Palms, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, 'This is the land I promise on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when I said, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross over it.'" Now, you know, when you think about it, that must have been tough for Moses to hear what we just read. God said, "Look, take a look of it, and you're not going to step into it." And all because he did something wrong. One thing he did. Of course, that's always been his plan, that he wouldn't enter it anyway. But it was made manifest, just one thing he did wrong. God said, "Do it this way." He did the other way. God said, "No, you don't get to enter it." And so sometimes that makes you realize, as compassionate as our God is, he's a God who is serious with what he says. That's what we see on Wednesday night in our study coming in Ecclesiastes. But anyway, so some commentators take this passage that I have raised as the imagery that's involved in describing the phrase that the author of Hebrews says, literally, "having seen them from a distance." Well, this is a possibility. But it seems to us, though, that when the author wrote, they only saw them, or literally, having seen them from a distance, he might have been thinking of perception, both in a literal sense and in a figurative sense. That is the concern with perception. Because we've seen that the Greek word can mean a literal of seeing, but then figuratively in terms of experience and so on. So we say that the author, though, might have been thinking of perception in a literal sense, because it is likely that the Holy Spirit brought in his mind the experience of Abraham with the physical aspect of God's promise in regard to the land of Canaan. For there is a sense that we can say that Abraham saw from a distance the land of Canaan. For there is a sense that we can say that based on what God said to him. So that he saw from a distance the land of Canaan that he and his descendants were to inherit. What God described to him in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. And hold on to Genesis, because the next few passages will be in Genesis. Genesis chapter 13, from verse 14 through 17 reads, "The Lord said to Abraham, after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you." Now see, when God ordered Abraham to look up and see the land that he will give him and his descendants, it can be said then that Abraham saw the land from a distance, since there is no way from a physical perspective that he could have physically seen the extent of the land promised to him from one spot. Now we say this because we have a more detailed description of the promised land to Abraham later on in the promise recorded in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 21. Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21 reads, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river," in other words, from Nile to the great river, the Euphrates, "the land of the Kenites, the Kenazites, Kadomenites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." So when you think about this, what we read, see, there is no physical way that Abraham could have seen Egypt or the modern Iraq from where he was standing in the land of Canaan. So we can say that he saw parts of the land promised to him from afar off. We can also say that the promise given to Abraham and his descendants were seen in a figurative manner, in the sense of a prophetic vision. See, Jacob certainly saw the promise of the Messiah who will rule in the land promised to Abraham from a distance, because he had a vision of the coming Messiah, as implied in his oracle, still in Genesis, look at chapter 49, verse 10. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10 reads, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." We studied this in detail a long time ago, and we indicated that yes, he that comes is the Messiah, to whom the rule belongs forever. So we should also remember that God made a promise to Abraham that it is through his offspring that the world will be blessed, in Genesis 22, verse 18. Genesis chapter 22, verse 18 reads, "And through your offspring, all nations on this earth will be blessed, because you have obeyed me." Now, this offspring of Abraham, we know now, is the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, it reads this way: "The promises we are speaking to Abraham and to his seed." The scripture does not say "and to seeds." Now, you notice, this is one of the reasons we look at words, you know, we are very careful with the words when we study. Look at what it says. It says it doesn't say seeds. It doesn't say "and seeds," meaning many people, but "to and to your seed." See? When I talk about singular and plural, some of you turn off your ears. But this is why these things are important. They say meaning one person who is Christ. So there's no doubt that the seed promise is Jesus Christ. Now, Abraham saw in a vision from a distance or before time this offspring, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord himself asserted in John chapter 8, verse 56. John chapter 8, verse 56, but that's why we